reminder, there'll be no Bible class this weekend. Enjoy your time off. We'll resume next Tuesday at regularly scheduled time. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharpening the two-edged sword, piercing to dividing the center of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow. It is critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study show yourself approved in the God, a workman is not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. This evening to 1 Peter chapter 3, where we're in analysis of verses 15 and 16. Probably pick up page 48 of our notes. All right, if not already done so, now is the time, as we would exhort you, to make sure that you're in fellowship, employing 1 John 1:9 if necessary, so that you can once again approach the truth of Bible doctrine undistorted by the sin nature and that which is antagonistic to the truth of Bible doctrine, which is obviously residing in our flesh. And through God the Holy Spirit and His filling ministry, we have the grace apparatus perception, the spiritual assets, if you will, necessary to understand the spiritual realities of God's plan, which are spiritual in nature, not natural, physical in this regard, and can advance ourselves through the teaching of God's Word under this auspices. So with that in mind, we'll give you the opportunity to rebound, so we start with our usual customary word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the truth of your Word that will deliver from shame at the banner seat for those who are positive and provide our ultimate and eternal vindication. And we ask that God the Holy Spirit, once again this evening, enlighten us to the truth of your word. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, here now in verses 15 and 16, these verses are a continuation in the Greek text of the sentence that was begun by Peter back in verse 14, as he stated, "And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled." As we noted there, he is appealing to Old Testament citation of Isaiah 18:12-13 in form or idea that declares that the prophets and their followers are not the fear of man, as the negative populace of Israel was so inclined to do, but to fear God. And he takes this form and idea, and now in verse 15, as it previously dealt with fear of man in this regard, now he gives us and tells us how we are able to fear God in contrast to fearing man, which the very principle itself is based on the biblical absolute, the fact that man can do nothing to our soul, only to our body can they induce any harm or any death or whatever upon us, that God himself has control and power over both soul and body. And here now in 15, he tells us how we can fear God in regards to being church age saints in this dispensation, rereading 15a, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts." To sanctify means to set apart here in reference to Christ or God, obviously, is to acknowledge Christ as holy. And here we're to acknowledge him as holy because Jesus Christ, the literal historical person of Christ, is the same Yahweh of the armies, the recitation of Isaiah 8. He is Yahweh in the flesh. And hence we acknowledge Christ as Lord because Christ as God is obviously sovereign over all creation in this respect. Now the phrase "in your hearts," that phrase denotes using the assets of true love that the believer possesses, which is positive volition, under the filling of the Holy Spirit, activating our human spirit and our deepening our minds in regards to our approach to God and His plan and our life in and of itself. In your hearts is equal to, if you will, a state of spirituality. Being in a state of spirituality, obviously, you are when you rebound and under the filling of the Holy Spirit in this respect. And obviously, it also demands that one knows Bible doctrine in order to sanctify Christ in their hearts in this respect. So rebound and NPR are essential in regards to the activation of true love in our, or divine love in our Christian lives, in our hearts. And that assimilation of doctrine is inferred, then is made clear in Peter's continuation of thought here in the middle of the verse, reading, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. And just pick up point 29, page 48 of our notes here. Peter's thoughts of in your hearts is paralleled an idea to Luke 21:14, where hearts there is translated minds. You would literally translate it, turn it in your hearts. As Christ talks to his disciples. And that particular section describes how Jesus' disciples will be able to answer or defend themselves before the religious and secular authorities before whom they will be brought to trial. It was basically a prophecy in regards to their ultimate destiny, in regards to facing persecution of this ilk, and paraphrase in regards to verses, Christ told them not to determine in their hearts or prepare beforehand in their mind what they would say, but he would give them utterance and wisdom that would be irrefutable. And you got to understand that the accusations generally are brought upon Christians by mainline Jews during this point in time, as they would act as prosecution, whether it was under Roman court or whatever, in this respect. So, 30, how believers are able to defend themselves, yet without a formal apologetic prepared beforehand, is by utilizing their hearts for all intents and purposes, which is the intention, probably, the full intention of Christ's use of that term in that particular passage. So, 31 of Luke. 31, this includes assimilation of Bible doctrine under the GAP system, GAP standing for the grace apparatus perception. Again, employing all of our spiritual attributes that we have under the filling of God the Holy Spirit. So 32, it appeals to the doctrine that a main purpose for the believer's capacity for spirituality is to possess resident Bible doctrine in their souls, human spirits, and minds. Bible doctrine resides in all aspects. Obviously, our soul and human spirits is of the utmost importance. Because our mind, our brain, computer will deteriorate upon death just like the rest of our flesh. But obviously, our minds are essential in regards to communicating in this temporal tent of human flesh that we live in at this point in time in our history. So, 33, the assimilation of Bible doctrine in the state of spirituality is to possess the mind of Christ. Bible doctrine, God's Word, is the way Jesus Christ thinks. Exactly. And that God is perfect, Jesus Christ is perfect, His thinking is perfect. Obviously, we are not here to advise Him in regards to Christianity and God's plan. 1 Corinthians, who are you going to instruct Christ? We're not here to advise God. We're here to hear what God has in advice to us. See? And His Word is perfect. Christians, though, in all practicality, practice otherwise as they employ their own ideas and their own agendas and own means in regards to approaching Christianity in misrepresentation, distortion of the Scripture, etc., etc. It is basically throughout the funding bill. It's like believers are telling Jesus how to operate the church with their own ideas. See, we don't want to be in that ilk. I don't want to stand before Christ and proclaim my arrogance in that fashion, whatever fashion I may have to proclaim it otherwise. Not in that one. See, that I somehow knew better than him. So you think these things through, you see how idiotic it is. So 33 again, the assimilation of Bible doctrine and state of spirituality is possessed the mind of Christ. 34, this is all by way of review. It is in this way that Jesus promised to his disciples to come to fruition of not preparing beforehand. So 35, this is the practical solution to Jesus' admonition in Luke 21:14, and Peter's requirements for believers to always be ready to make a defense. So 36, neither Jesus nor Peter is abstractly inferring some mystical ability to respond to their questioners. Apart from resident information, and the help of God, the Holy Spirit. Obviously, the term utterances would infer in the early apostolic time a function of temporary gifts as necessary, this or that. But all that was for the function of acquiring and knowing Bible doctrine. But the point I'm trying to make here is that it was just not some mystical thing where there's absolutely no information the person has, and all of a sudden supernatural, they have given all the information to argue it. That's not practical. Possible, but it's not practical. Obviously, with God, nothing's impossible. But putting the persons together, obviously, as it applies to us today, none of us had temporary gifts. So how are we going to apply this? So 37, it is through remnant Bible doctrine and maintaining the filling of the Holy Spirit that would provide, that will provide the recall of Bible doctrine necessary to give a defense as God blesses their thinking. You get in fellowship, you have resonant doctrine in your soul. Jesus Christ told the disciples in their state of lukewarmness that when they got their act together eventually, that in the church age dispensation, under God the Holy Spirit, they would recall all that Jesus taught them. So God does in that sense, in a supernatural way, assist us in regards to getting in fellowship and having the doctrine, remember the doctrine at hand necessary to deal with the situation. And it's amazing how that can happen very easily. You're in a situation over there, instead of getting flustered and being out of fellowship, try getting in fellowship and listen to it and shoot up a quick prayer and ask God to bless your thinking. And you may be surprised how doctrine would just come flowing forth necessary in regards to deal with the situation. If you haven't been there and done that, you're missing something in life. It is quite exhilarating after the fact, even though you're going back and going, man, I wish I said this, because then you're thinking all kinds of things. But it's usually always for the best, exactly what comes out. You're in fellowship. You stay in fellowship. You've got doctrine in your soul. What you say will be apropos. No more or no less. Whatever level you're able to communicate it at. So 38, and that's where we left off, that resident Bible doctrine is paramount to Peter's admonition. It's not only inferred in the defense believers are to maintain, have a defense ready in this regard, but within the very idea of, quote, fearing God, to fear God. 39, the scripture makes clear that to fear God, end quote, wisdom, end quote, go hand in hand. You can't separate the two. So 28:28. And to man he said, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. Psalm 111:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. They go hand in hand. We have due respect of God and truly under sanctified fear, appreciate Him for what He is, one will be inclined to assimilate the truth of His Word. To want to know God's Word and His plan, how God thinks, to know about God. A good understanding to have all those who do His commandments, His praise endures forever. Proverbs 1:7. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Idiots despise wisdom and instruction. Those who are maybe spurn Bible doctrine. They'll rationalize it any way they can just so that they don't have to face it. In whatever area they tend to want to reject it in. They'll lie through their teeth. They'll tell you they're all right spiritually otherwise, even though you know they don't often lift off in reversionism in regards to NPR and everything else. That's just their SDA. That's just their SDA speaking for them. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. 16:33. The fear of the Lord is instruction for wisdom. They're parallels. One equals the other. And before honor comes humility. We live a life of faith, and before we have ultimate vindication and eternal glory bestowed upon us, first we must be humble. And that humility comes in submission to God's plan in every aspect of it. In Isaiah 11:2. The Spirit of the Lord will rest on him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and strength, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. So God, the Holy Spirit, is also instrumental in regards to fear of God. So 40, our allegiance is towards Christ and all he stands for in truth. Again, two other things you can't separate. Jesus Christ and truth of the Bible. They're one and the same. He is the fulfillment of that truth in person. 41, part of our acknowledgement is in regards to his power and sovereignty, Christ as Lord, over all creation, and hence the final authority in all matters as revealed in the Scriptures. The final authority. We proclaim in regards to being a local church, I believe even in our Constitution, that Bible doctrine is the final authority in all matters with regards to how we operate and function in, corporately as a local church. It has the final say. And obviously, Jesus Christ, that is placing Christ in authority over us by putting his word in authority over us. And Jesus Christ indeed has the final authority. All authority is being given to the Son. 42, the courage that springs from a deep-seated fear of God is evidenced in our celebrityship of Christ, demonstrating itself in a readiness to testify when one is under interrogation. To battle sin, fear, the intimidation of those who want to take issue with us in regards to our stand for the truth. While that little podunk little Bible church place that meets in the garage, what do they have to offer? There's nothing there tantalizing to the physical senses, the eyes, or anything else. You know, how many people you got in your church? We got 500. Oh, great. You got 500 idiots. And I've got 30 positive, adjusted believers. And that's what I would like to say. I would like to say that. Can I? May I have the appropriate deal? So we'll see at the banner. So people have their different avenues and ways. You know, now you listen to that guy, he thinks he knows it all. Really. That shows you how little they know about me. So, you have a fear of God in contrast to the fear of man. The man's courage. It demands spiritual spunk. The willingness to stand up for what is right. And hear what is right in regards to the eyes of God. And people will tout and place on pedestals other people and other people's sayings and et cetera, to enforce their beliefs and what they stand on. How about Jesus Christ? How about making him your celebrity in life? See. There's nothing wrong, obviously, acknowledging people in time that have had great sayings, biblical writers, and things of that nature. But how about Jesus Christ? Obviously, anybody that is truly adjusted and is spitting out pure truth, lost philosophically and otherwise, they're getting their truth from the Bible. If it's true wisdom, that's where they're getting it from. And people have their celebrities, their sports celebrities or idols. Good grief, you think they get somebody there who really could sing and make them, you know, American Idol. I look at this stuff anymore and I go, this is why I don't watch this show. Oh, this is why. Well, let's listen to them. Good grief. Don't
Cocker sounds better than that. He is great.
If you're familiar with Joe Cocker. Anyway, the celebrity of life. And he obviously is our Lord and Savior. He provides for us eternal life. And we are not to be ashamed in regards to representing him in that vein. And when we are ready to stand for the faith, the Bible doctrine, we stand for Jesus Christ in this regard, and in the face of antagonism, and in compliment to not fearing man, we truly reflect a deep fear of God. When we do it, especially in the face of antagonism. It's one thing for us to all sit around, we're like-minded, and talk about it. 43, believers are not to operate as secret agents 007. That's a joke. It's a little humor for you. If I don't give you enough from the pulpit anyway. The believer that never says anything to anybody, that never gives a verbal witness, never stands for themselves. They want to blend in and not be seen. They don't want to create any risks. Well, they're not creating any risks, and there's obviously one aspect of Jesus Christ they're not standing for, and that's his aspect of coming as a sword to create division. That's what we just read in the Gospels. See. So, I know we learn Bible doctrine. Obviously, there is a proper way to do that. We're not to invade people's privacy in order to try to get witness. You're on the job. Do your work. You're not there to try to win people over to Jesus. You're there to give somebody their appropriate time so they can pay you the appropriate wage, whether you think it's appropriate or not. But that's the contract. See, that's the agreement. But obviously, otherwise, if time allows and the opportunity is right, you know, all these studies that like door knocking and other religious types, paying people's privacy, coming in when people are trying to eat, and all this, where do they get this at? Jehovah Witness, obviously they're a group, a cultic group that is renowned for that. You got your doctrine together, and you have doctrine yourself. They can show up right there on your doorstep, and you can argue them. You can provide appropriate biblical apologetics to deal with them. I guarantee you, in fellowship, I've done it. Without not that much doctrine, not that long on doctrine. Back at the sheep. Where do you get your authority to come up here and bait my privacy? You know? Well, they go right to the book of Acts. Well, look here. They went to people's houses back there in Acts, spreading the gospel. I said, you idiot. That's where they had their local churches. By the way, did they ever teach you to take a bath? Because it's hot Oklahoma summer. Got 105, sweating, smelling, well, still got a tie and coat on. You're like, good grief. Self-induced misery. The saw in regards to their suffering for Jesus, you know, all this stuff. Come on, man. This is nothing but religiosity with its own particular spin called Jehovah's Witness. So, now, there's a proper way, a proper time. If you stay in fellowship, you learn Bible doctrine, those things you will have to discernment when it is time. And when it is time to stand for the faith in that regard, then that's when you make your stand. Or the opportunity arises otherwise, as we might be dealing with our witness of the life to others. 44, while Christ's admonition prophesied a formal inquiry in regards to his instruction to his disciples, that related to the fact that you guys are going to be standing before judges here. You're going to be in court over doctrine. Wow. So while Christ's admonition prophesied a formal inquiry, Peter's is both informal and formal, as seen in the terms always and everyone who asks. So those two terms would cover both settings, both scenarios. So 45, Peter's first concern is dealing with the cosmos in general, and second, with civil authority as it becomes necessary. Because that would be generally the general way that it would end up. You have your individual antagonists and attacks towards you, and then they try to take you to court over. So 47, this adjective here, 46. The adjective ready here. Now, this is interesting in word study. The adjective ready, toimos, is the same as used in 1:5 and indicates something that is already prepared. You are protected by the power of God in regards to the inheritance and your person in resurrection and receiving inheritance. You are protected by the power of God through faith for deliverance, that's through resurrection, ready to be revealed the last time. It's all ready to be revealed. It's already prepared before. In regards to the SG3. It's sitting there waiting. All you got to do is determine though what part's going to be put in your account versus what you're going to leave behind. So the attitude ready as hoimos is the same as using 1-5 to indicate something that is already prepared. Now 47, this attitude focuses strictly on the content or issue at hand. Matthew 22:4-8. Again, Christ here in the parable, election and calling as the theological setting. He sent out other slaves to be the father in regards to the plan of God, and sent out believers saying, tell those who have been invited, this is a wedding feast for a son, that picture is Jesus Christ. But for our intents and purposes here, use of the term toimos. Again, he sent out other slaves saying, tell those who have been invited, behold, I have prepared my dinner. It's already prepared. And the emphasis there is on what he is serving them. My oxen and my fat livestock are all butchered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast. And use verse 8, in the same sense that he says to his slaves, the wedding is ready, but those who were invited were not worthy. That looks at Israel in mass, corporately rejecting the Messiah, and their dispersion in 70 AD. So that particular term focuses on the content or the issue at hand. Now, 48, there's a cognate adverb, which is toimos. The only difference between these two words is the omicron, which is the letter O, the first word, versus the omega, which looks like a W in the Greek, and the second word. It's only the only difference between the two words. So the cognate adverb toimos has a slightly different nuance of being both prepared and willing. It means be prepared and willing. Peter will use it that particular adverb in 1 Peter 4:5. And all this they are surprised that you not run with them in the same excess of dissipation. Or 5. Excuse me. And they malign you, okay, verse 5, but they shall give account to him who is ready and willing to judge the living and the dead. There's your sense there. Refer to Acts 21:13. Then Paul answered, what are you doing weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready and willing not only to be bound, so obviously the sense is there, but even to die to risen for the name of the Lord Jesus. 2 Corinthians 2:14. So just a little difference of nuance between the two terms. Yeah, 49, but that at least to give us contrast of the difference in you. So 49, the preparation of you in our birth demands that the content for defense is in place prior to any opportunity to employ. That's the main emphasis. That the content for our defense is already in place. 50, the noun defense, which is apologia, is where we get our English term apology, or speaking in defense. It's also known as apologetics in a legal or theological setting. Legally or theologically. 51, it is used as formal defense in court against specific charges, and theologically as towards the gospel. Examples of the term used in a legal way, Acts 22:1. Paul's defense before the Jews, brothers and fathers, hear my defense before which I now offer to you. This has been brought before Romans 25:16. And I answer them that it is not the custom of Romans to hand over any man before the accused meets his accusers face to face and has an opportunity to make his defense against the charges, or the term apologia. 2 Timothy 4:16. Paul states that my first offense was under Roman courts. No one supported me, but all deserted me and not be counted against them. People ran under sin's fear in regards to Paul's arrest. And then theologically, it supported the gospel, Philippians 1, 7 and 16. For it is only right for me to feel this way about you because I have in my heart since both in my imprisonment and in defense and confirmation of the gospel. That's our term. Defense. You are all takers of grace with me. Verse 17, the former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, being caught me distressed in my imprisonment. Oh, verse 16. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. Verse 16. 52 is more general use, refers to an argument made in one's own behalf in the face of misunderstanding or criticism. Yes, if you will, I have an apology to explain why. 1 Corinthians 9:23 is that is the most generic sense, most generic definition. 9:23, and I do all things for the sake of the gospel. Again, another one. 2 Corinthians 7:11, there it is translated vindication. You have to make those notes small. I can't remember. For behold, what earnestness, this very thing that solidly shall produce in you, what vindication of yourselves, apology on your behalf, on your own behalf, see. What indignation, what fear, what longing, what zeal, what have been wrong, and everything you demonstrate yourselves to be innocent in the matter. More general use refers to an argument made in one's own behalf in the face of misunderstanding or criticism. Mm-hmm. 53, that Peter's primary concern here is theological or biblical, is seen in the phrase, for the hope that is in you. For the hope that is in you. 54, their hope here is their faith-free hope, which is helpless in the Greek. and personifies all that they believe and do as part of the Christian faith. So I've used, in that sense, by Peter already. And 1, 3, according to his great mercy, verse 3b, has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, that hope being an inheritance, etc., that follows. And then verse 21 is used in the same sense. Who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so your faith and hope are in God. That's ultimate hope in this respect. So their hope is their phase 3 hope that personifies all that they believe and do as part of the Christian faith. 55, the phrase in you, in su, in the Greek, refers to specifics of Bible doctrine. The Bible doctrine that's resident in your hearts, if you will. In you. In your hearts. Go hand in hand. As the foundation for eternal hope. The doctrine that is resident in the individual, in the believer, is the foundation for their eternal hope, their phase 3 hope. So 56, believers are to always be prepared to defend themselves biblically as to what they believe and do in the name of Jesus. As people love to throw that phrase around, in the name of Jesus. Well, it's all right when it's done properly. 57, the only way one can adequately be prepared beforehand is to maintain NPR and themselves gap in applying the doctrine of the rebound and maturity adjustment. So the instruction that he gives demands one's orientation in regards to other principles that have been strong throughout this epistle. And Peter expects his readers to understand that fully. So how else can you be prepared beforehand, apart from obviously having the information as part of your own thinking? And that demands NPR, utilizing rebound on your way to making the maturity adjustment. So 58, to the degree that disinterest or a lukewarm approach to Bible doctrine is allowed, the weaker your defense. Compare Ephesians 6, 13 through 17. That illustrates that the truth of Bible doctrine is that which provides you stability in your own thinking, in spite of all the other human viewpoint pressure that is put upon us by those out there in the world. I was thinking another one. But this is all right too. In regards to our witness of life, there is a struggle, there's a conflict, verse 12. Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenlies. Therefore, take up the full armor of God. The picture is defending yourself. That's the truth of doctrine, that you may be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything, stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, Bible doctrine, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming missiles of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And then 4:11 through 15, when I was thinking of initially, in regards to communicating gifts, the reason why they are given, the purpose they are given, those who hold office, such as pastor, teacher, there are four primary communicating offices given to oversee the church and local churches. Verse 11, there are outlined for us, some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastor hyphenated teachers. Greek is a hyphenated dual function single office. And then verse 12 following, you're given the reason why these communicators are provided for the equipping of the saints for the work of the service to the building up of the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to a mature man. Make maturity. Become mature through the assimilation of doctrine and application of it. To the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. That in contrast to that which is antagonistic to doctrine. So that it doesn't manipulate you in regards to your standing, your own thinking. And that comes from your ultimate result of time and grade under doctrine. Verse 14, as a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves. You carry about by every wind of doctrine. The other, even viewpoint or false doctrine. To know that which is truth by the trickery of men. It's a gambling metaphor. The game's rigged by Satan through his human viewpoint evil ideology. By craftiness with regard to scheming of deceit. So in contrast to the human viewpoint ideology that we face in the cosmos, how we are prepared is by submitting ourselves under the chain of command, the royal chain of command, communicative office of pastor, to assimilate the truth of Bible doctrine to defend ourselves otherwise. And to the degree one dismisses doctrine as important, rejects it, or otherwise, understand when you are put in a position to defend yourself, you'll find yourself to be a weak sister. They'll be slapping you around like a kid. So, especially if you get a hold of someone that, you know, has human intellect and intelligence on their side. Has the higher IQs and can articulate words and put them, you know, in forms and sentences that are excellently proclaim that with Bible doctrine, it's a whole different ballgame. It doesn't depend on your IQ. The people with super high IQs, and they're completely stupid when it comes to Bible doctrine. God declares, you know, the simple will confound the wise. And that's what he's dealing with. So 59, the phrase who asks you to give an account simply means to demand an accounting or explanation of something. As one who would interrogate you would engage in that activity. 60, the shorter phrase, give an account, is expressed in the Greek with one word. That's logos. And that's exactly what that word means, word. That infers a statement in response to the interrogators. So 61, following the precept of always, being always ready, Peter's use of both terms, apologia, defending, and logos, a word, suggests that he sees believers as being, quote, on trial, end quote, every day, living in a negative world. And we are, as we face our negative, unbelieving counterparts in our lives in this respect. And he's already made it very clear that people observe us and look at our lives. And those are antagonistic. Look where, you know, the soft spots to go after. Okay, you don't want any soft spots. You stay in fellowship and you stay in Bible class. You take doctrine seriously. But 62, he's already made clear that those outside of faith really do keep an eye on our lives. That was in 2:12, in regards to the thing that they slander you as evildoers, they may on account of your good works as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. So understand why you may not think so. People do observe you, and you never know. And obviously, if you don't run under sin fear in regards to this, all you do is prepare yourself. And you stay prepared. You don't get rusty without a Bible class for long periods of time and things of this nature. 53, hope is what distinguishes Christians from non-Christians. Ephesians 2:12. So hope makes a basic division between believers and unbelievers to begin with. Ephesians 2:12. Remember that you were Gentiles, at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in the world, as unbelievers. 64, confidence and ability to defend our hope comes through study and application. Why we're commanded to study, to show ourselves approved. 2 Timothy 2:15. Be diligent to present yourselves approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. So obviously a study that's in view, and fighting a good fight, staying the course, being a good Christian demands effort. It's not going to supernaturally come upon someone just by sleeping and putting on headphones, you know, with somebody reciting the Bible or something in their ears while they're sleeping. All the different crazy ideas you hear in regards to people. I've heard that excuse even in adjusted churches. Believers say, well, I go to sleep, I'll learn the Bible, don't just sleep. Man, what have you been smoking? Well, I asked. You share it or you can get rid of it. You think that's what's happening? No, it demands effort. Now, sometimes, it's harder than other times. You don't feel good. You're tired from working. I understand. I've been there. I was a sheep. But, you know, generally speaking, if you'll come to Bible class in spite of these things, get the fellowship, listen, and truly continue to embrace doctrine and accept this. Generally speaking, my experience is always walk out refreshed. Something about it. Uptight about something at work or whatever. Get Bible class. It's your one escape from the world. It's nothing else. Get away from those idiots. Come out, hang out with us. The other crazy people. Crazy people like getting fellowship and believing Bible doctrine. And you get away from that stuff. And Bible doctrine is spiritually and obviously and many times emotionally refreshing for us. But you got to put effort into it. Just like anything else in life. It's not going to happen. You know, it'll be just dropped from your lap. It could, but I think there's a such thing as luck. That's where it'd be involved at. 65, it is our hope in Bible doctrine is the company blessings of resurrection. And SG3, that invites confrontation from negative volition. And for these believers living in a pagan society, for these believers, obviously, in Peter's time, our hope in doctrine, our confidence, belief, so that's your hope. The hope is having confidence. It's not some wishful thinking that we might use it in our society. Biblical hope is having confidence of a certain expectation. See, a true hope in this regard. And our hope, our confidence regards the Bible doctrine as it may be slandered as dogmatism or whatever else because of the style of being taught in authority or whatever, you know. And the fact that SG3 comes to those who get in fellowship and apply Bible doctrine and must adhere to certain guidelines and principles in regards to the NPR and all these other things, that invites confrontation for those outside the world who are negative doctrine. They don't want to hear that. And doctrine, whether you like it or not, doctrine judges. And the evidence judges negative volition as being evil because they're not lining up with doctrine. Now you wonder why they're antagonistic. well, generally speaking, it's not always brought on intentionally by a positive believer to create conflict. But, you know, for a lot of us, obviously, while we live in a semi-quasi-pagan society now, that's my view of the United States right now. Otherwise, you know, our society is mostly believers, but negative believers. And those who are antagonistic, generally speaking, are the ones who have gone out from our circles and look back at us often. And when you sit there and say, you know, you're out of line, you need to be in Bible class, you're going to lose the famous seat, you know, all these things, for some SDAs, it can definitely stimulate a hostile response. And others, and the fundies out there. Well, the fundies love people on doctrine when you tell them, oh, I study verse by verse in the real original language. Oh, well, that's really cool. Until you start telling them what verse by verse, what the Bible really means, you know, and start stepping on their little sacred cows and their little idols in life. Ooh, watch it flare up. Again, another thing, if you've not been there and done that, you're missing really cool things in life. Learn to have quick reactions. But that should be doctrinal, not physical. 66, positive volition is separate from negative volition. And this fact alone can invite confrontation. There's a division. There's an automatic division already. And it's under the terms of volition. Negative versus positive. Again, John 3, 20 and 21 teaches this ultimate division. And this is judgment that comes upon the world by Jesus Christ. It's to separate those who are positive from those who are negative. Verse 19, and this is the judgment. So he tells us on one hand, in verse 17, God did not send the world, Son into the world to judge the world, but the world should be saved through him, delivering the first advent. He's not saying that he's there for political purposes, but for civil judgment. Political judgment. But he's there for spiritual salvation. But on their end, a judgment does exist based on this line. And that judgment is regards the separation of negative and positive volition. Those who come to the light versus those who stay away from the light. See. That's the whole sense. And this is the judgment. If there's a judgment to be concluded in regards to Jesus Christ and his appearance, that the light has come into the world, men love the darkness rather than the light, for their works were evil. Those who reject Jesus Christ, obviously beginning at the point of salvation, saving faith, phase one, reflect their obvious negative volition in this regard. And they reflect the fact they are under judgment. In verse 20 and 21, that takes a principle beyond unbelievers to include all believers. In addition, for everyone who practices literally worthless things, hates the light. The light is a divine viewpoint of Bible doctrine. As obviously manifested through the person of Jesus Christ. And does not come to the light unless his work should be exposed. So, including believers, you're under the auspices of evil if you don't come to the light. The reason why they don't want to come to the light is because I'm going to stand here and I'm going to teach them Bible doctrine, and when it busts their little sacred cows, it's going to bust them. And people don't like that. Yeah, I get to be a part of that. People don't like that. When doctrine, you know, shows them for what they are. And it shows them others. See, they don't come because their works would otherwise be exposed. Their evil, their distortion of doctrine, rejection of doctrines, etc. are all exposed. But then, on the other end of the coin, you have those who are truly positive. And that's he who practices the truth, that's verse 21, in contrast, comes to the light. The evidence in regards to the bottom line evidence, if you want to determine where people are at, presently at their time and state, spiritually, is are they coming to the light or not? If you want to determine whether they're positive or negative at this point in time in their lives. Well, look and see if they're under a just and sound face-to-face teaching. If they're not, and they're practicing worthless things. And then, obviously, you have to have more discernment after the fact. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, and his works may be manifested that they have been performed literally in God. The filling of God the Holy Spirit, according to the divine viewpoint and the divine directives that Bible doctrine teaches us. That which we call the royal imperatives. 67, in the face of aggressive behavior, often behind those questioning our faith, Peter once again appeals to the passive, resistive approach believers here are to maintain. So 68, this is the emphasis of the strong adversity follow-up here in verse 15. Again, that's a law in stark contrast with gentleness and reverence. 69, now the Greek text actually places this phrase beginning verse 16 in the Greek text. Now, the verse numbering is not inspired, but it shows the different modes of thinking that helps sometimes. So the Greek text actually places this phrase beginning verse 16, tying the idea of and keep a good conscience with gentleness and reverence. In other words, the Greek text sees first part of verse 15 as one thought. In addition to that second thought, yet with gentleness and reverence and keeping a good conscience as a second thought. So, I'm just going to save all this good stuff until we come back next Tuesday, because there's no way I'm going to get this done this evening. And y'all enjoy a long weekend and stay safe and stay in fellowship. Hopefully I'll see you again next Tuesday. But again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God the Holy Spirit to bind us to these things in Jesus' name. Amen.